Grace, mercy, and peace to you from him who has loved all mankind and calls us into that life in favor of his love. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Those of you who've got a few gray or white hairs on your head, like I do, those that remain anyhow, might be asking yourself a question these days. Haven't we been here before? We're hearing about protests, we're hearing about what seem to be racial killings, or at least are promulgated that way. We're hearing about riots and burnings in the streets. We're hearing about hatred, much anger on behalf of different parts of our population. And we start asking ourselves, haven't we been here before? Did not Martin Luther King and his cohorts already 60 years ago deal with the issue of discrimination in our country? Wasn't it done? Weren't all the hard battles fought at that time? Why is it that we even have to have slogans like Black Lives Matter today? Don't we already know that? And yet, if we were to stand back and look at what's going on today, maybe it's a reminder to us that the issue of discrimination, which can take place on many different levels and for many different reasons, is far from dead. That it's deep down in the human psyche. It's actually an integral part of sinful human nature, which was passed down from our forefathers, Adam, and our foremother, Eve. And so we get it too. And it's just impossible for human beings to simply, naturally, by their birth, love other human beings unconditionally. And no amount of protests, no slogans, and no amount of work is somehow going to erase that from the human heart. I can remember as a kid, growing up here in Milwaukee, to my great shame now, making jokes about those who were not like me. And I look back, and yes, I am ashamed of that. But at the time, I thought it was funny, me and my friends cracking these jokes. And yet, the Lord would say to you and me that this is no laughing matter. The issue of discrimination on any level is something hateful to him and something that he must talk about. And because he talks about it, we must talk about it too, from the light of his word. We are in the book of James today in our epistle lesson. And if you know anything about the book of James, you know that James was hot against the thought of theoretical Christianity, of fake or phony Christianity, the kind that believes, so it says, in Jesus Christ, but is not living it. In fact, you might know that his great mantra was what? Faith without works is, dead. And God does not want Christians whose faith is lying in a casket. He wants living Christians. That's how he designed them. And that's what he freed them to be by the power of his gospel in the Holy Spirit. It's those people who will deal with the issue of discrimination. So we do so today following the words of our Lord through James in his second chapter of his epistle. As we follow the theme today, God deals with discrimination. He does it in two ways. We're going to see, first of all, he does it by calling it what it is, a tremendous evil. And secondly, by drawing us all into his love. And so we begin. We'll read a portion of this great section and just talk about it. We begin. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. But if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Wow. He talks about favoritism. It's interesting that the word favoritism has a picture behind it of receiving someone's face, as if to say, okay, I'll receive this person's face, he can come to, but not this person's face. Okay, it's being picky, it's being choosy about human beings. And what a real life example. Doesn't it strike you that he's saying, this is going on in church? He says, this is literally your synagogue, your gathering place where you're worshiping. And somebody comes in literally wearing shiny clothes. That must have been, you know, the sign of wealth, shiny clothes, and wearing a gold ring. Boy, isn't this real to life, how they treat him? I mean, just imagine if it happened here. Just imagine, I'll just pick on somebody like Bill Gates came in. Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft, worth tens of billions of dollars. I don't know what his personal convictions are. I don't think he's Lutheran. But imagine that he came here to visit us some Sunday, and we recognized him. And we said, Mr. Gates, I'm so glad that you came to join us today. Here, we've got this great seat for you right here. You just make yourself at home. We're glad that you're here. And right behind him is a person who obviously has been living on the road for a while. Maybe they even have a shopping cart parked in the entryway with all their earthly belongings. And their clothes are filthy because they haven't been washed for weeks. And they smell like it. And they come in. And I ask you, what kind of welcome would you give him? Would we say, please sit in the best seat in the house right up here? Or might we have the same reaction? Hey, here's a 20. Go get yourself a shower and a shave and maybe get some new clothes and then come in. We do that, don't we? We tend to receive the face of the wealthy. I mean, Bill Gates, he's got enough chump change in his pocket to pay off our $73,000 operating debt right now, right? We welcome that kind of person. We don't welcome the person who needs our attention and who truly needs our loving care. That's what he's warning against. And he says, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and you've become a judge with evil thoughts? It hits a little close to home, doesn't it? He goes on. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The irony that he brings out here. You who don't care about the poor people, don't you realize those are the very ones that God has chosen to call to be his sons and daughters? Not that he hasn't called rich people too, but we forget that in God's kingdom, there's going to be people who had a hard time rubbing two nickels together in this world, and in heaven they're going to be wearing crowns of gold because they are God's children. They will be the super rich because God has called them into his family. And he says, how dare you treat them like they were nothing? In practice, it's interesting that missionaries often have much greater success with the gospel, if I can use that word, among people who've got very little earthly wealth because they are hurting so badly in this world, and a missionary comes and says to them, let me tell you about a Savior who's chosen to redeem you from your sins and give you eternal joy and happiness. And for them, that's worth more than anything they could have in this world. While the wealthy, our experience is always fairly mediocre among wealthy people. It seems like the more money you have, the less you need God. And that's what he's saying here. It's often the wealthy who are saying, I don't need your salvation, your Savior. Get out of my face with your gospel, with your call to repent. I'm doing just fine, thank you. He goes on. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, for instance, by not loving another human being, remember how God says that hatred is the same as murder, you have become a lawbreaker. James does us a marvelous favor here by helping us understand what God's law is really saying in this matter. It reminds me of when you pull out the Christmas tree lights in December and you plug them in to test them, and here you've got a strand that you thought was working, but the whole thing is not working? Now, does that mean you got 99 bulbs or 100 bulbs that are all burned out? No. It means there's one little break in that line somewhere. And it doesn't do you any good to say, yeah, but I got 99 bulbs that are working great in this line. No. If there's a short somewhere, the whole thing is something we just simply get fed up with and we throw it in the trash. It's no good. He's saying that's the way it is with God's law. You can't come to God and say, but God, look at all these great things that I have done in this world, all these beautiful acts of love and righteousness. Yeah, I've got a couple of sins, but those are small compared to all the good things I've done. God would say, oh, you've sinned? Then you've broken my law. And the wages of sin is death. It is an eye-opening thing to see how God views disobedience. The only people who think that they can just merrily waltz into heaven on the basis of their own righteousness are those that have never, ever studied the law of God. It terrifies this old sinful flesh. It causes this flesh to quiver with fear when I realize I haven't even loved people decently, much less kept all the other laws of God. Friends, that's where we have to have an important self-examination tonight. What about you? Do we see the evil of discrimination among us too? Now, James is speaking about economic discrimination, where the rich are looking down upon the poor. But we all know that there's many other ways we discriminate against people, right? Where we receive the face of one and don't receive the face of another. Certainly one of the biggest ones that we're dealing with in our age is racial discrimination. We choose based on the color of skin. It might be physical attractiveness, right? Where I want this person to sit next to me when I get on the airline. Oh, but not that person. I really wish he wouldn't sit next to me. Or maybe it's fame. There was a commercial a couple of years ago with Aaron Rodgers, you know, making a surprise visit to somebody's house, and they all go agog with excitement. Yeah, well, would I get as excited when a perfect stranger comes to my door, maybe who needs my help? Or have I chosen a favorite based because he's a pro quarterback? What about ethnic background? Do we tend to discriminate when somebody is Latino or Oriental? Let's face it, you and I are pretty mono colored in this room. What about when we get outside this room? What is it like? What's going on in your heart when you're with people of color? Or when people have different religions, when you know your neighbor is Jewish or maybe Muslim, does it matter to you when it comes to showing them love and care? Or maybe we discriminate based on age, or maybe based on gender. There's lots of ways that you can choose people who will fit within your comfort zone. Do we forget that God has placed all of these people around us that we might show them the love of Christ? And that it's a horrible sin when we do not. Sometimes the church has even seemed to justify discrimination on different levels, and that's a shameful part of our history. It's shameful for us individually, too. Well, what does God do about this kind of discrimination going on in the lives of people? You know, there's only one thing powerful enough to deal with discrimination, and that is the love and mercy of God. James brings that up when he says this: speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. You know, call it discrimination, call it favoritism, call it bias, call it prejudice, call it partiality. It's an ugly thing. And God says, how are you relating to it? Do you understand what God is saying here? He says, you're a different people. He says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, he seems to be talking here about that beautiful principle of grace by which we are set free from our sins. Imagine if God were to judge you based on partiality, based on prejudice. Oh, Mr. Wardell, I'm sorry, you've got the wrong color skin. You're not going to make it into heaven, you know? Or, Carol, boy, you don't make enough money. I'm sorry, this is for wealthy people, okay? We got rules here in heaven, all right? You know, or I'm sorry, you speak the wrong language. We only take Lithuanians here in heaven. Imagine if God were to do that. But he doesn't. The amazing truth of salvation is that it's wide open when it comes to who can come in, because it's based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that the Lord is really colorblind when it comes to heaven, isn't it? He made all the races. Why should he judge against them because of it? You might think of a passage like this. He saved us so that, having been justified, that is, declared righteous and fit for heaven completely by his grace, not because of some quality on your part, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Don't you love this picture? The picture of this guy coming before God, and he's got these filthy, dirty rags on him, and Jesus comes up with a white cloak and puts it on his shoulder and said, this is yours. I purchased this for you. You're fit for heaven. It's that mercy that has forever changed the way we look at ourselves. For instance, there's no doubts about our forgiveness, no doubts about our eternal inheritance. Never since the day we've been baptized, when God washed your sins away and connected you with the saving work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And it can't stay the same how you look at others either. In fact, St. Paul says this. Christ's love compels us. This is that agape, self-sacrificing, unconditional love. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Stop there for just a moment. I mean, as far as God is concerned, he looks at every human being and says, oh, I see that you died for your sins. How can he say that? None of us have paid for our sins. But Christ did. And God has chosen to declare the entire world connected with Christ. And so he goes on, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What's a worldly point of view? Oh, you have white skin, you got black skin, you've got brown skin, you've got olive skin. Or you speak this language, you speak that language, you speak that language. I see a difference between you. Or you make this much money, you make this much money. I see a difference. That's the worldly way. That's the normal way that human beings function. And Paul says, no more. Don't do that. Doesn't matter whether you're making a lot of money or a little money, or what your skin color is, or what your language is, or what your family origin was. Doesn't matter. All that matters is that there's a little red cross on your forehead painted with the blood of Christ because he paid for you. And I see you as a candidate of salvation. One that has been loved by God and therefore needing to be loved by me. And you know, this carries over into that heavenly picture. Don't you love this beautiful passage from Revelation chapter 7 where St. John says, after this I looked, you know, what's heaven going to be like? Full of a bunch of white Germans? I don't think so. In fact, I think they will be the minority in heaven. And that's okay. But think about this. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Quick, think of a foreign nation. Think of that's where you're going to find Christians. Because the gospel has been so powerful, it has been preached throughout the world, and the Holy Spirit has been calling people of every ethnic origin, every economic strata, every language, every tribe, into this glorious family of believers. That's what's here. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes. Isn't that something? Even though they were so different on earth, they're all dressed the same in heaven. And were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that's heaven. That's heaven. And if that's what heaven looks like, why should we be making earth look so different? Let that vision guide the way you look at other human beings, starting with your own neighbors. You might recall that 60-some years ago, Dr. Martin Luther King made a speech that was his hallmark. It was called, I Have a Dream. And you can probably even recite parts of it because it's so famous. And it was of inestimable value, especially to the African-American population. And you might recall a statement he made. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. You know, for a world that is only immersed in sin, that vision will forever remain a dream and not come true. But there is a group of people in this world who have seen the universal love of God. And for them, this cannot remain a dream. This must not remain a dream, but a reality. That no longer do we look at people based on what we see on the outside, But seeing that red cross on their forehead changing everything, painted with the blood of Jesus Christ and his love. And then, only then, will, as James said, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Only then will God's people be set free to love all. May God continue to make that dream your reality and my reality as well. Amen.